And now I'll invite you to open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to begin tonight to study this wonderful little book in the New Testament, the book of Ephesians. And give you some introduction and the message that we find in the first few verses tonight, and probably a little more background even in weeks to come. The book of Ephesians has a number of verses that you are familiar with. Sometimes we know verses, we're familiar with them, we've maybe memorized them, we've heard them quoted many, many times. And they're particularly, you know, the verses that they're just helpful, maybe doctrinal things, maybe practical things. And sometimes we know these verses, but we don't really know where they come from. You know, sometimes we don't memorize the reference. And a lot of verses that you might know are found in Ephesians, but maybe you're not even familiar with the fact that they're in Ephesians. Of course, this morning we quoted from chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9 are very, very familiar because they're very helpful in understanding the gospel. It tells us that we're saved by grace, for by grace are you saved. That's the grace of God. There's songs written about grace, many of them. Amazing Grace, probably the most famous. But grace is God's unmerited favor. It's unmerited. It's unmeritable. It's not given by merit. It's not something we earn. It's not something we can be worthy of. And that's why it's grace. God is gracious in his saving of sinners, justifying the ungodly. Anyway, we're saved by grace, and it's through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's nothing we can do. It's a gift of God, and it's not of works, lest any man should boast. So those are famous verses. Again, in chapter 2, one that I quote several times, and so probably you would hear it said quite a number of times, verses 1 and 2, talks about you hath he quickened. And the word quickened means to make alive. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but he quickened us. He brought us to spiritual life when we were saved. He says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And so that's a familiar verse for many of us in this book. In chapter 3, verse number 20, you've heard this one, I'm sure. It says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. But that verse 20, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, is a great verse. And so we've referred to that many times, that God's able to do exceeding abundantly. Not just abundantly, but, just to say abundantly above, but it even exceeds our, what we would consider abundant. Beyond that, He's abundantly able to do more than we ask or think. And then in chapter 4, verse 11, is a familiar passage where he says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And that's a passage that's often preached and talked about in messages, that God kind of gives structure to a church. There's pastors and teachers. There's these that are there for the perfecting, the maturing, to help grow and to bring to maturity, to perfection, the saints. And all of that is working so that we can be more effective in the work of the ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ. And not just the pastors and teachers are involved in that, but in verse 16 it says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body. So every joint, every part, every member has an effect on one another. We edify each other. In chapter 5, probably the most famous verse in that chapter would be verse 18. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And that's a very instructive verse about the fullness of the Spirit of God. Not being drunk, not controlled, not under the influence of alcohol, but rather under the influence, under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. And then toward the end of chapter 5 is where we find a lot of instruction about family, marriage. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit unto your own husbands. And then chapter 6, children, obey your parents. And then when you get down to chapter 6, verse 10, is the passage we learned this year in our vacation Bible school. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And it talks about we wrestle not against flesh and blood, and it goes on to talk about the armor of God, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, taking the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, all of those things, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So these are just some of the highlights or the most familiar scriptures out of the book of Ephesians, but it's a tremendous book. It's a great doctrinal book. It's a great practical book. And essentially, like a lot of Paul's letters, he starts off laying doctrinal foundations. And so for the most part, chapters 1, 2, and 3 are highly doctrinal, theological chapters. And then the last 3, 4, 5, and 6 are very practical. And, that's sort of a logical way of doing. Of course, this is God's Word under the Holy Spirit's inspiration. He lays it out this way. But he says, this is what we believe. This is what, these are the truths of God. And then you get to, because of that, now this is how you're to behave. This is how you're to respond. This is how you act in light of these things. Coming back to chapter 1. Let's read the first 6 verses tonight, okay? He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Let's bow for prayer. Our gracious Father, we come before You now, thankful for what we've already read and heard of all of the wonderful truths, some of the wonderful truths that are found in this book. And Father, as we have come now back to chapter 1 and we think about all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that are ours in Christ Jesus. Lord, that's a statement that I don't think we can fully really comprehend all of the spiritual blessings we've been blessed with. But help us tonight to see some of them and to rejoice in that, to be thankful. And Lord, may our thanksgiving not just come from our lips, but even from our lives. Our lives would reflect the gratitude that we show, that we feel toward You because of Your wonderful grace. Bless now and help me as I preach and use this message for Your glory, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Little background, the church at Ephesus is prominent, it's well known in the scriptures. You find in Acts chapter 18, Paul goes to Ephesus. In that chapter, his stay there is rather short. They actually compel him to stay longer, but he had a date, in sense, so to speak, in his own mind. He was intent on getting to Jerusalem, and so he left. And in, you can look at it later, but in Acts chapter 18, Paul goes there. He's only there a short time. He leaves, but he leaves Aquila and Priscilla, who he'd kind of picked up on his journey. He leaves them there, and then you find Apollos arrives. And you might know that name. Apollos was a man from Alexandria. He was eloquent, the Bible says. He was a great speaker. Perhaps, you know, as far as we know, one of the, you know, that was what he was kind of known for, in the sense, is that he had a great speaking ability. Some men have that. Not many, but some do. And yet he came, and Aquila and Priscilla had to instruct him in a more perfect way of understanding about the scriptures. And then Paul goes back, comes back to Ephesus in chapter 19 of Acts, where he meets some disciples of John the Baptist. And in the first part of the chapter, he talks with them, and he explains to them about not only John's message that the Messiah was coming, but in fact, he has come. And he teaches them about Jesus. They're baptized in the name of Jesus. And that happens. And then later in the chapter, probably the most famous part is the uproar that happens, stirred up by a silversmith named Demetrius, who made idols. He made these gods, goddesses of Diana. And Ephesus worshipped, was the center of the worship of Diana. And so you remember that uproar went on, lasted for hours. The whole city came out chanting and, you know, just shouting, great is the goddess of Diana. And, you know, they wanted to make sure that here's this new, Paul's coming, he's teaching about Christ. And they didn't want to have Christianity, have Christ overtake them. They wanted Diana to still be the central worship figure in Ephesus, and so they got an uproar. And of course, there was with Demetrius, it was an economic thing. You know, he had his little, I just picture him on his little roadside stand with his little Dianas lined up, you know, silver, and people could buy them. And so that was his livelihood. And if that went away, well, then he'd lose his business. And so he stirred that up. But anyway, that happens in chapter 19. Then in chapter 20, Paul is traveling near again, and he calls for the elders of Ephesus to come. He didn't get quite up to the city. He's somewhere in the vicinity, and he sends a runner and says, bring out the elders, and then he talks to them. And you remember that conversation. He tells them that he's going to see their face no more, but he commends them to the word of God and to his grace. And you know, he tells them that after I leave, grievous wolves will enter in and attack the flock and things. He warns them and stuff like that. And then, as far as we know, Paul, as he said, he would never see them again. He doesn't get back to Ephesus anymore. But he tells Timothy, he asked Timothy to abide still at Ephesus. It tells us in 1 Timothy 1:3, Timothy pastored for a while in Ephesus. In 2 Timothy, we find Paul sending Tychicus to Ephesus. And I've read, I don't know, it's not, as far as I know, anywhere found in the scripture, but I've also heard that the Apostle John, for a time, pastored in Ephesus. So it was a church that was quite privileged, as far as they had Paul, they had Apollos, Aquila and Priscilla around there, they had Timothy, they had some, you know, pretty, we'll say, prominent Bible teachers and apostle, and you know, all of these that spent time there. And so it was a church that lasted into the book of Revelation, when they write to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Ephesus is the first church that's mentioned, the first church the Lord addresses in that chapter. But Of course, by that time, we read that God said, I know your works, and they were strong in works, they were strong in doctrine, but he said, I have somewhat against you, and you remember what it was? They had left their first love. And so they had grown cold in their love, their devotion. They were staying orthodox. They were staying, remaining busy, active, true, doctrinally. Their doctrinal statement was good. But their hearts had grown cold. Their love for God had waned. And so the Lord rebukes them on that issue in Revelation chapter 2. With this mic, I never know which way to look when I cough. Because it follows me. Anyway, let's just consider a few things tonight before we head down to fellowship from these first six verses. Excuse me. We find, you know, Paul giving in the first two verses a common greeting. It was common for Paul, at least, that he addressed many churches this way. First of all, identifying himself as an apostle, and thus, identifying himself, but also, I guess, kind of stating his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And he writes to the church, and the common greeting we see in verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I say, that's a common greeting. That's not to say that it was kind of just unfelt. You know, I'm not saying that he's just sort of, you know, like we say sometimes, hi, how's it going? And we really don't care. You know, we just say that because we say it, right? You know, and I'm not saying we don't care when you say that. But it becomes so common. It becomes so routine that sometimes you just say it and, you know, you're not expecting an answer. You're not expecting them to go into how they're actually doing or how they actually feel. You know, and when they do come out and they start telling that, you're like, whoa, I didn't really want to, you know, I was just saying hi. but Paul, when he's, you know, I think this is a greeting he used, but I believe it was heartfelt. I believe he really did wish upon them, pray for them, that grace and peace would be theirs, that they would have the peace of God and by his grace and so forth. But we're going to really begin to pick up where we're studying, where we're thinking, where we're going to concentrate on tonight in verse number 3. he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then this phrase, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. That's a wonderful statement, that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. And that's true not only of the church at Ephesus, but it's true of every born-again child of God and believer, and every church, the assembly of God's people. We have the blessings of the Lord. Matter of fact, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'll show you, he makes a similar statement to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse number 4. He says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verse 5. That in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says to this church at Corinth, and we know Corinth was a church that had a lot of problems. Out of all the churches that were written a letter to them in the New Testament, Corinth is the one that stands out as the one that had issues. Because Paul had to address many, many problems, and a number of problems. Their attitudes, the factions within the church. They had a church discipline issue to deal with. They had wrong ideas about spiritual gifts. They had all kinds of things. They were going to law, you know, taking one another to court, and they just had many, many issues. And yet he says to them, you come behind in no spiritual gift. You're not lacking anything as far as what God has available to you, what God's given to you. Just like the church at Ephesus, they had been blessed with all spiritual blessings. That was true in Corinth as well. Now, it didn't mean that Corinth was perfect, because they weren't. But really, the fact of the matter is, as a child of God, so many times we have blessings. We have available to us all of the spiritual blessings, all of the grace of God, all of, that God has for His children is available to each one of us. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? And sometimes we don't take advantage of it. We don't access. We don't really act on it. You know, I mean, for kind of an easy way to illustrate that is you have the privilege of prayer. Every one of us, if you're saved, you have the privilege of going to God as your Father, our Father, which art in heaven, and we can pray. And we have promises of God answering prayer. Now, does every Christian utilize that privilege? Not like they should. Many of them don't. And perhaps I might even say many of us don't, as we should. It's like I read an illustration story, and I don't even think it's probably, I don't know if it's true or not. You know, you read these things. You can go on sermonillustration.com and you can find sermon illustrations and stuff. It was about a guy, and it had a really funny name. That's why I almost think it was made up. But I can't remember his first name. His last name was Pendergrass. But the story was that this man went out and got drunk one night, and on his way home, you know, so inebriated that he didn't know where he was. He was sort of staggering on his way home, and he saw a house with no lights on, and he decided to rob the house. And so he broke into the house, he robbed it, and stole a bunch of valuable things. And before he left, he set it on fire. And he walked out, he left, you know. And after he staggered around for a little while and made his way home, it wasn't until he turned the corner to his house, he saw the fire engines out in front of his house, that he realized that he had robbed his own house and set it ablaze. And when the cops caught him with all of the goods, and he looked at them, he said, "Wow, I never realized I had so many valuable things." Now, that story is just simply to illustrate, a lot of times as believers, we don't realize how many valuable things we have. But we really have so much to be, so much that we are blessed by. And so... I want us to realize a little bit of the blessings that we have. Now, we can talk about, you know, Thanksgiving's coming up, by the way. And certainly, as we always say every year, it should not be that we wait until the holiday to be thankful. We ought to be thankful always. But Thanksgiving gives us a little bit of a push and an impetus to be thankful and to list our thankfulness, to count our blessings, you know. And so if we were to count our blessings tonight, there's many things we could say. We're blessed. We're blessed of God. And we would list probably things like, just living in Canada, we're blessed, aren't we? I mean, winter's coming on, and, Canada has winters, and I like Canadian winters, but, last night, I think it was, maybe it was the night before, I can't remember, my wife and I, we were just going to bed, and it was cold, the temperatures got down, and I think we were laying there, and you could hear the wind and stuff, and I said to Betsy, boy, I'm really thankful that we have such a nice, warm, comfortable house, you know, and I was thinking about Lee and different people that, living on the street. And because when it gets cold, I think, how do they survive? I don't even know. If I was there, I'd die. I don't think I could survive that, when it's, January and you're homeless. I don't even know how they do it. We have the comfort we have. And it really is something that we ought to be thankful for. As a church, this building is such a blessing. I know pastors that come here, and many pastors that I know are kind of like me. They came and they started churches. And so many of them, they don't own a building. And some of them, they're as old as our church, 20 years old, and they're still renting a little hall, a storefront, a meeting in a community center, in a school or something. And that's, you know, because especially if you're in Vancouver, how do you own a building? In Vancouver, millions of dollars it would take. And so, and even other places, they're not affordable, they're not available. And we've met from day one in this building. And God allowed us to buy it our first year. You know, that's a blessing. I thank God for that. You say, well, it's not all that great of a building. I don't care. I'm thankful for it. You know, praise the Lord for those things. And so these kind of things, we praise God for those type of things, cars that run and clothes to wear, food that we eat, our families. All of you know, in just a few weeks, I'm going to have our third grandchild. I'm kind of enjoying this granddad kind of thing, you know? I really am. What a blessing that is. And you know, our families, we're blessed. And so we have a lot of blessings. But here's what I want you to think about. What if tonight I go home and my house was on fire and burnt to the ground? What if, you know, somebody broke in here and vandalized and destroyed this building? What if my car breaks down tomorrow? What if one of my family members die? Let me ask you a question. If that happens, and I know I'm not trying to make light of that, but if that happens, am I still blessed? Are we still blessed? Yes. Because we're still blessed. And what we read here is that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings. Yes, we're thankful for the material blessings, the physical blessings, the earthly blessings. But we have more than that. On top of all of that, we have spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And those never go away. Those never, it's like you said, lay up treasures in heaven where thieves don't break through and steal. Moths and rust don't corrupt. Nothing can touch those. Those are spiritual blessings that God has for every one of us, and they're eternal. They're not temporal. They're not, susceptible to decay. And, you know, in this world, the law of entropy, everything's decaying, everything's rotting, everything's rusting, everything's going toward, you know, including these old bodies that we have. Some of you know what I mean. But, and if you're too young to know what that means, you'll find out one day. But, you know, it's like Pastor Stastny always said, gravity wins. Everything goes, sinks into the ground. And one day we'll be 6 feet under it. But we're blessed with spiritual blessings. Spiritual and heavenly blessings. Now, let me give you just a quick little outline to kind of hang our thoughts on here. There's so many spiritual blessings, and we'll discover more as we go through Ephesians, but I'm still in Corinthians. Let's go back to Ephesians. We are, first of all, appointed unto holiness. In verse number 4, he says that we're blessed, in verse 3, blessed with all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places. But verse 4, where'd Ephesians go? I lost it. Well, there we are. Thought somebody took it. Okay. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. There's a lot in that verse, and to try to unpack it, I know I can't go into a long explanation of this, but because there's a lot of theological differences and debates and stuff around the issue of Calvinism and election and that sort of thing, It's a subject that I know I've talked about many times because I run into it a lot, and I've studied it. I don't want to say I'm a scholar on it or anything like that. I don't say there's many men with much greater minds than me that have wrestled with this subject. But for a couple of years especially, I was kind of almost forced, because of people I was trying to minister to, forced to really dig in and study the subject of Calvinism and election and these sort of things. And what Calvinism, I use that term because essentially that's a term for a belief system that says that God individually elected who would be saved and who wouldn't. You know, he elected who would be saved before the foundation of the world. And so it was already decided. Nobody has really any say in that. It was already God did that. He chose it back then. And so when I learned, you know, that thinking, and I studied it, and I really did study it, and studied it with the heart saying, Lord, if this is true, I believe in God's sovereignty. You know, that's what their buzzword is, the sovereignty of God. He sovereignly chose. And God is sovereign. God can do anything God wants. He's God. He's the King. And if he chose to do it that way, that would be his prerogative to save whoever he wanted to save. But that's not what the Bible teaches. I studied it, I've looked at the scripture, and it does not fit what I see in the Bible. I see in the Bible, we sang tonight, whosoever will may come. That's really clear. He says, whosoever shall, and that means anybody, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so what I want you to understand is just simply this. And this is I'm trying to give it to you in a really capsule form. But there's a couple things that I think are key and essential to understanding. Is number one, God makes a genuine, now listen to the language, God makes a genuine offer of salvation to everyone. And when I say a genuine offer, that doesn't mean that God says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, but I'm sorry, you can't call on him. And you can, you're an elect, you can't. That offer is genuine, meaning it's anyone is able to receive that. You understand what I'm saying? It's not an offer that only a few can really take advantage of. The rest of you, it's not a true offer to you because you're not elect. No, it's a true offer. God makes the offer that if you will receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, He will save you. That's first of all. And the second thing is, this is what it boils down to. The second thing is, those who die and go to hell, it is not God's fault. It's not because they weren't elect. Do you see what I'm saying? Because the offer, free salvation is there, offered. If you reject that, then your blood is on your own hand. You know, it's not because God did not provide a salvation for you. Salvation is provided for every man. Those who reject it, those who won't receive it, that is not God's fault. So those are some big problems with the doctrine of Calvinism and election, the way they see it. So what is biblical election? I've given this definition. It's one that I came to from my study. And so I define it this way, from putting all the scripture together, the best I could understand it, is that God has elected to save all who will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? God has elected to save all who will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And then when you believe, you become one of the elect. Because he's elected. I see it more as a group thing. God chose to save God chose to, in a sense, to give Christ, for he, you know, Christ went and died on the cross, and God's given him a people. God chose before the foundation of the world to save a group of people, some people out from humanity, to save them and to sanctify them and to make them holy, as this verse says. Now, who is that group of people? It's whosoever will call upon Christ. It's whosoever will believe. That's who that people is. That's who the elect are. That's the chosen. God chose to save before the foundation of the world. When we receive Christ, we become part of those chosen. And as such, he says we are appointed, we're chosen, we're predestined to be holy. It says, look at verse 4 again. Chose before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So when we got saved, when we received by faith the Lord Jesus Christ, we became one of his elect. We became a child of God. We became a subject of the kingdom of God. We became a recipient of the salvation. We became one of the redeemed. We became one of the chosen. We became one of the elect. And God's destiny for those, God's predestined will for them is that they would be made holy, that they would be sanctified. Do you understand? You follow? That's what he's chosen us for. Is though when you got saved, he saved you, he cleansed you, he washed you, he made you clean, and then he is in a process of sanctifying you in this life. And one day we're going to be like him. We're going to be completely holy. You understand? It's like when the preacher says we've been saved from the penalty of sin. We've been saved from the power of sin. Sin no longer has dominion. Now, we still sin. Nobody in here is going to say, I got saved and I don't sin anymore. I quit sinning. I'm no longer a sinner. I would say, well, not me. I'm. That's nice that you've come to that. I don't know anybody else who has. Paul said, I've not yet arrived. Paul said, I don't count myself to have apprehended. And I would say with Paul, oh, wretched man that I am, I'm still in this old flesh. We're incarcerated in this old body, this flesh, this fallen nature that still has a propensity to sin. But one day, we're going to be saved not only from... Now, we've been saved from the power of sin. So in other words, he says this in Corinthians. He says, no temptation hath taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. So in other words, when I read that, a lot of people read that verse and they get all excited. Man, that's a comforting verse. I go, that's a convicting verse. It just tears me up. Because it says that sin might be possible, but it's not inevitable. Temptation, God doesn't allow us to be tempted above what we are able. He's made a way of escape. We don't have to fall to the temptation. Then why do I? That's the convicting part. I go, well, Lord, I know you don't allow me to be tempted above that which I'm able. So I was able to avoid that sin, but I didn't avoid that sin. You see what I'm saying? So, again, I have to confess, I entered into the temptation. I allowed my carnality to take over. Anyway, I kind of got off subject. The point is this, we're saved from the penalty of sin. We're saved from the power of sin. It doesn't have power over us. So we have the... in Christ, if we walk with Him, if we walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so, like I say, I'm not sinless, but sin no longer has dominion over me. It used to. It used to be that we sinned because we couldn't do anything else. You know, we were just sinners in our heart. And so, we're freed from that. But here's the third statement. Will one day be saved from the presence of sin. And what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon His face, the one who saved me by His grace. I mean, we'll just sing and praise the Lord. We've been saved no longer in the presence, no longer in this old flesh, no longer, the devil will be cast into hell and all of that will be gone. We won't be tempted. We won't, the sin won't be a problem anymore. Looking forward to that day, amen. So, he says, we've been saved, we've been made part of those that God chose to sanctify, to make holy, to purify, and even to the point where we'll be like Christ one day. Now, we're not there yet. When we get to heaven is when that'll culminate. But he says in Philippians chapter 1, it's real close by if you look at it, just a few pages forward, Philippians 1:6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so God's going to complete it. You could read Romans 8:29, other verses that say that, you know, he began that work in us, he's working it now, and he's going to continue it, and he's going to complete it. And we are predestined to be like him. So, first of all, we are appointed unto holiness. Secondly, we're adopted as sons of God, verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It was pleasant, it was God's will, not only to save us, not only to sanctify us, but then to make us his sons, his children, to adopt us. And our time's getting away, but another part of God's plan that he determined before the foundation of the world for all who would receive his son was to adopt them as his children. And that's such a wonderful thought. The idea of God as Father was kind of foreign in the Old Testament. They would talk about the God of their fathers, but they didn't really refer to God himself as their Father. It really isn't until the New Testament when Jesus kind of introduced that thought of our Father which art in heaven. And the fact that we are his children. In John 1:12 it says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so we read this morning 2 Corinthians 6:18, where God said, I will be a father unto them, be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. And so God is, you know, we're his children. He has a relationship with us, not just as, you know, God and man and God and subject or king. Now he is God and he is our master and he is the Lord, and you know, we don't deny any of that. When we call him Father, it's not that we are bringing God down, but he brought us up to call us his sons. You understand that, like, you know, in Islam and other religions, they don't look at, you know, there's not a relationship like that. Allah is not a father to them. He's a God that they have to appease. They have to, you know, earn favor with. They have to, you know, try not to mess up lest he squish them or something. You know, but God is not like that. Yes, God is God and he's the judge of the world. He's to be feared. But for us who have been saved, we are his children. And as children, we're heirs. I almost think like time is running out. But I'd hate to not give you all these great thoughts here. All these wonderful things we find. Look for example, in... how can I sum this up for you? Well, look at chapter 2. Maybe I can do it that way quickly. In Galatians, I was going to turn there, but we won't. In Galatians chapter 3, he talks about they that have faith like Abraham, become the children of Abraham and the heirs of Abraham. And so in other words, he's saying that even and this was something to the Gentiles, was something really exciting to them, because, you know, in Ephesians chapter 2, let me show it to you there, chapter 2, verse 11, Paul's writing to these Ephesians. They're a Gentile people. They're not Jewish. And he says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands." That was how a lot of people distinguish. You know, the Jews were circumcised, the Gentiles weren't, and that was a big deal to them. It says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a pretty, descriptive verse, definition, or, you know, just really describes our position. He says, you Gentiles, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. God gave all these promises to Israel. God, you know, worked through Israel. God blessed Israel. But you were on the outside. You were out there looking in. You had no part in that. You were without Christ. You were without God. You were without hope. But now you've been adopted. Now you have been brought into the family. You who were out there, you know, looking in and no hope to ever have what they had, now you've been brought in. That's kind of the picture there. And he says, in Christ we've been made sons. We are heirs to all the promises. We're joint heirs with Christ. And so that's what he's talking about when he says you're adopted as sons. We have all the privileges of a child. You know, we're an heir. Our inheritance is all that God wants to give to us. We were on the outside, but now God has brought us in. He's adopted us. That's the wonderful thought of adoption. Well, thirdly, and I'll just try to get this one in quick. In verse 6, we've been accepted in the Beloved. So we've been appointed unto holiness. We've been adopted as sons. And we have been accepted in the Beloved. That's only a few of the spiritual blessings we have. But in verse 6, it says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Just like we talked about, kind of been adopted, but we've also been accepted, which means we've been approved, we've been favored. How is it that we who are sinners, unworthy, unholy, unjust, how is it that we've been accepted? We've been approved. Well, it's in Christ. You see, all through chapter 1, back at verse 3, he says, you've been blessed with all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And then the last three words, in Christ Jesus. That's where it comes. We're accepted, we're adopted, we're appointed to holiness. All of that is who we are in Christ. Without Christ, none of that applies. But in Christ. You see, Christ was accepted. I was going to have you turn. I'll give you a reference you can look up later. Isaiah chapter 53 and verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 53, 10 and 11. What it essentially says there is that it says it pleased God to bruise him, talking about Christ, and make his soul an offering for our sins. And then it says in verse 11 that God was satisfied. Now here's what the thought there is. We owed a debt that we could not pay, our sin debt. We couldn't, there's nothing we could have offered God to make up for our sin, to overcome, to cleanse our sin. There's nothing we could have done. No amount of offerings, the blood of bulls and of goats and the sprinkling of the blood of the heifer, none of that really washed away sins. But when Christ died, the justice of God. You see, God's the reason why, as a sinner, I'm in big trouble. I'm condemned already because God is just. Do you understand that? Some of you have heard me explain this many times, but you see, if a judge, if somebody did a crime, if somebody committed a crime against Cameron, we'll just make him the... Well, somebody... No, you didn't commit the crime, but somebody committed a crime against Cameron, okay? And they arrest that person. They take the man before the judge. And the judge is in a good mood. The judge is a really nice guy. And I mean, he's just a loving guy. And he says, look, I know you did this crime, but, you know, I'm going to just overlook it this time. I'm not going to worry about it. You're free to go. Cameron would say, excuse me, judge, that's not right. He committed a crime. That's not justice. It's not just to just sweep sin under the carpet. It's not just. If somebody stole from you, if somebody murdered your loved one, if somebody did something like that, you want justice. You want to see justice, demand that, right? We live in a society that says, hey, we have laws, and laws have to be obeyed. If they break the law, we want to see justice done. Because that's right. And God cannot look at a sinner and say, oh, you know, I know you sinned and did some things wrong, but, you know, generally you're a nice person. I'm just going to let you go. No, he couldn't do that. That's not just. That's not right. God has to do righteously. So how could he then justify a sinner? Only because Christ was able to act as our substitute, to die in our place. And he met the just demands of God. God's justice was satisfied. That's what that's saying. That when he saw the offering that Christ made, the demands of justice was satisfied. And so now, when we are in Christ, because when we believe upon Christ, we are put in Christ, in him, the justice has already been taken care of. And so in him, we're accepted. We're approved. We are adopted. We become part of God's family, God's elect, God's people, because we are in Christ. And that's the wonderful teaching that you find. Let me just show it to you and we'll close. Look at verse 1. He says at the very end of the verse, to the faithful, what's the last three words? In Christ Jesus. Look at verse 3. Blessings in the heavenly places. What is it? In Christ. Look at verse 6. He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. The Beloved is Christ. Look at verse 9. Having made known unto us the mysteries of His will according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. And verse 10. In the dispensation of the fullness of time, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. In verse 12, at the very end, the last two words of verse 12 are what? In Christ. The first two words of verse 13, in whom. On and on and on it goes. Verse 20, which were wrought in Christ. All of these blessings are in Christ. Do you see that? And so how do we get to be a part of that? When we are in Christ. When we're in Christ, we have all the spiritual blessings of heavenly places. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much for the blessings that you have given, that you have promised, that can be ours in Christ. And Father, help us to rejoice in that. Help us to live in light of those things. that we would live as your children. We know that you've predestined, you've chosen, you've determined that we would be holy, that we would be like Christ. And Lord, may we not fight against that. May we let you work in us that holiness, that Christ-likeness. We know, Father, that you've adopted us to be your children. May we be children that are pleasing, that we would be a good example, that we would not bring shame to the name of your family by our own testimony. And Lord, thank you that you've accepted us in the Beloved. And Lord, we just want to rejoice in that. And so thank you so much. May we go from here just thrilled with all the, we would say, we didn't understand how blessed we are, how much valuable things we have in Christ. But now that we see a glimpse of it, we just want to serve you better. We want to love you more. And we want to live a life that's a testimony of our great Father, our great God. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.